Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me by trial and saw my work for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways, and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So, before we dig into that, let's take a moment to prepare our hearts and minds for the study of the Word of God tonight. Father, we do thank you tonight that there is a rest for all believers. We do thank you for our so great salvation. And we do thank you for your deliverance in time, out of time. That you are always faithful, that you are faithful by definition, part of your essence, part of your character. Pray tonight that you would allow us to focus on the Word of God that you have for us, that the mind of Christ might dwell richly in our hearts and minds. Pray that you would help us be sensitive to your leading in our lives, to your will and plan, that we might do all things to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's start. Spend some time in these first two or three verses looking at hardness of heart, verse 8, and the two toponyms in this passage, Meribah and Massah. And we got as far as looking at the Hebrew portion. The passage in the New Testament is a quotation of the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. That didn't work, did it? Interesting. Ah, wonderful. PowerPoint has crashed. You did that last week, too. No, you cannot have any information, Microsoft. So let's get PowerPoint running again. Could upgrade it. I could spend money. There's a brand new version of it. So we've looked at Meribah, and we've looked at Massah, and we looked at Marah, which means bitter, where the waters were changed. And Manah, all the many deliverances that occurred. Let's try to present again and see what happens. Okay. Likes me now. Right here. Hardness, heart, Meribah, and Massah. What we have left here in this passage, as when they provoked me as in the day of trial in the wilderness, is the Greek side of this term Massah, which means testing, trial, tribulation. Just as during the day of testing in the desert. And there are a few concepts here we have in this passage. We have two Greek words that are commonly translated test, testing, temptation, with a little bit different flavor to each one. First one is perazo, which means to put to the test, test an object, to see if its quality is as good as others have claimed, or boasted, or advertised. And that corresponds to our Hebrew term that we looked at last week. And then we have in the Greek New Testament, testing by means of trial, this other term, other very common term in the New Testament for testing, dokimazo. However, this is the noun from that verb, and it only occurs one place in the New Testament. It only occurs here to translate the Hebrew, Masa. So, and it has its own flavor, and we're going to look at that a little deeper here in a little bit. But the basic idea is that you prove something is genuine, something is authentic, reliable, something you can rely on, something trustworthy and real. Test these spirits to see if they are real. And we'll look at that. So before we do that, let's back up to Hebrews 2:18. So it's not the near context, but it is the context. And before we went into this negative example of Israel and the wilderness wanderings, in chapter 2, we laid out our Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect humanity and his credentials for being the perfect mediator. And we ended that chapter, chapter 2, verse 18, with this passage just before the introduction of Jesus Christ as the apostle and high priest of our confession, with the basis for his perfect mediation. Why is he uniquely unmatchable in coming to our aid and to being our advocate in the throne room? So we have this passage here. Surely he does not give help to angels. He gives help to the sons of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, who we are, the adopted adults, sons and daughters, members of the royal family, in all respects, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And that's right back where we started, isn't it? At the very beginning of the chapter, who is Jesus Christ? Right? 1:1 through 1:3. In the third verse there, we have the depiction of Jesus Christ and his deity. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, undiminished deity, and upholds all things by the word of his power. It's dunamis, his omnipotence. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So that's where he is. His present session at the right hand of God the Father. Positionally, we are seated with him. And the victory is won. The purification of sins has been made, although we do not see it yet. Sit here until I make your enemies a footstool. So that propitiation for the things, for the sins of the people has been made. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, that's two of our terms. And we'll probably spend a little less time on the first term, but the first term there is the suffering. And the context of this verse is the suffering of the cross, Pascha, the term from which we get Paschal Lamb, Passover Lamb. Jesus was tempted in all points, as we are, yet he remained without sin. 4:15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, yet without sin. Therefore, that's the basis, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Same word we have in this verse. He is able, infinitely able, to come to the aid of those who are tested, us, So those are the qualifications for his perfect arbitration and perfect aid for his adopted brothers and sisters in the royal family. So the nature of Jesus is tempting. Well, it's not quite the same as ours, is it? Because we don't have the character and characteristics of deity. So we can't be tempted to resist the will of the Father by using omnipotence or omniscience or any of those divine attributes that we do not possess. But he was tempted in all points and passed. Now, he does not have our sinful nature, so it's not the same temptation. But he was tempted and remained sinless. The two main areas, if you look these all up, you have worldly temptations, as in 1 John, and opposition from sinful men. During his incarnation here on earth, we'll look quickly at Luke 4:13. This is the tail end of the wilderness temptation. Jesus, verse 1, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led around by the Holy Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Same word. We'll come back to that. But at the end of that temptation, well, first we have that commandment, which is very much appropriate to our context. You shall not put the Lord God to the test, right? That's from Deuteronomy 6, which we looked at last time. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. So that's the worldly temptations, and we know this story. And then temptation from humanity. Resistance, rebellion, opposition, Meribah. Chapter 12 of Luke. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So we won't read the entire passage, but I go head down to verse 11. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. Stand by and watch the deliverance of the Lord. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that hour what you ought to say. So it is the very same mechanism, isn't it, that we use to resist temptation when we're beset by the hypocrites and the enemies of God, the Holy Spirit, the leading of the Spirit, the illumination of the Spirit. And then there are the three types listed in 1 John 2:16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, these things, they're not from the Father. They're from the world. But that world is passing away, as are its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So you see three types of temptation there, all worldly sources from the world, in contrast to from the Father. Well, you have two types of desire, lust, craving, right? You have the inner and you have the senses. And then you also have pride, pretension, boastful pride of life. That's the opposite of humility and submission to the will of God. In contrast, whoever resists the lust of the flesh and boastful pride, that one is the one who does the will of God. So those are three types of worldly temptation. We distinguish, and you know, you can distinguish more, but for the purposes of this study here, sources of hard times, if you will, tough circumstances, however you want to put it. So on the one hand, you have undeserved suffering, which is enduring for the glory of God. And then you have what sometimes get called deserved suffering, which is incorrect, right? We do not get what we deserve. When they mean to say discipline, which is for the purpose of correction, and there is, if there isn't a possibility of correction, there is no discipline. And the Lord only disciplines those whom he loves. So it really shouldn't be called suffering at all. But you'll see it in the literature. Sometimes it'll be called undeserved suffering versus deserved suffering. Right? Well, we don't get what we deserve, right? Because that propitiation has already been made. The justice and righteousness of God has been satisfied with regards to personal sin. Right? So we don't get what we deserve. We get correction to get us back on the proper path. So that's the second one. And then we have testing and temptation. And those two are very closely, they're the same words in the Greek. And there's two of them. But on the one hand, we are tested for growth and glory. And there is a positive result expected by God the Father. And the testing is for approval and growth and glory. However, we have these temptations we just looked at. They come from our old nature, our sinful nature. They come from Satan, who is the tempter. And they come from the world, which is his domain, the system that he runs. So those are the four broad areas to look at. In the first term, we've already looked at fairly closely when we were in 2:18. So we won't spend a lot of time there. But the Pascha is the word translated for suffer or endure. And originally before the New, prior to the New Testament in classical Greek, it just meant to experience something. And there wasn't a positive or negative flavor to it. It was by context. By the time we get to Koine Greek, by the time we get to Septuagint Greek, its usage has developed so that it's almost never used in a positive sense. It always suffering, right? Not enduring, like enduring the race. It's a different word. There is one case, kind of debatable, in Galatians 3:4, with a sort of positive flavor to it. And then there is a neutral usage in Matthew 17:15. But it comes, and the reason we can say it's neutral is because it requires an adverb that says bad associated with it. It can mean, in its most basic meaning, just to put up with something or endure something. And these are negative things, as in the case of Pilate's wife, Matthew 27, bad dreams. Galileans enduring Pilate's oppression, enduring medical treatments. We'll look at that one, just so we have one example. Matthew 5:26. Mark Is it Mark? Yes, it is. Mark 5:26. Oh, I can't read my own. Oh, well. Okay, so a woman who had lived with a hemorrhage for 12 years, suffering, right, painful, and had endured much. And so, and the word endure there is pasco, much at the hands of many physicians, had spent all that she had and was not helped at all. And that's the same word for help that we have in Hebrews 2:18. But rather had grown worse. So there it's enduring in a more general secular context, whatever. And then we have the phrase in Acts 28:5, suffer no harm. Okay. So when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they were saying to one another, undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he's just been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. However, Paul shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. That's our term pasco. It's a certain fatalistic expectancy of pagans, right? Do good, get rewarded. Do bad, get punished. The gods arranging such things. But that's not God's program. And obviously this is for his witness. They were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but after they waited a long time and saw nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds. And they said he was a god, so they still got it wrong. Right? Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius, was lying afflicted with fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people in the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed, says, for the greater witness on the island of Malta, to bring the gospel, to open the door to seeing Publius, and bringing the good news to those folks. So then we have the concept of enduring worldly oppression. For example, 1 Thessalonians 2:14. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Not the right passage, but it does illustrate the point. Knowledge, faith, obedience. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and his prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. You see in verse 14, well translated in the passage, to endure, put up with those sufferings for the glory of Jesus Christ. Most often in the usage in the New Testament, this word refers to the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a bunch of passages that's there. And we do know Christ had to be rejected. He had to fulfill prophecy concerning the first advent. He had to be seen resurrected afterwards. These are three foundational things to do with his incarnation here on earth, his work of the cross, during his work of the cross. And we'll just look at one of these because it's not our context. Matthew 16:21. You know, we see first, in the first verse of this chapter, we see the religious testing. Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Jesus. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. We go down to verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief scribes, the chief priests and scribes, and then be killed and be raised on the third day. That is the work of the cross. That phase from then on. And most of the occurrences speak to that period of suffering from this day to the cross. We understand the substitutionary nature of Christ's suffering from the verse that we just read, Hebrews 2:18. Also, Hebrews chapter 9. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So that, and that's the title of the New Testament, Kanaidiotheke. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Remember, we spoke a great deal about the inheritance of Israel during the wilderness wanderings, their failure to seize the promise, take hold of it. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. That death being substitutionary. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Atonement, propitiation, substitutionary. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sanctified the temple, or the tabernacle, all the vessels of the tabernacle, all the furnishings of the tabernacle, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So, it was necessary for the copies of these things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. But the heavenly things, the reality themselves, with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, the real holy place. Now to appear in the presence of God for us as a perfect mediator. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages. And that's why we say the cross is the climax of history, because the apex of human time, created for human beings to live in, is the victory at the cross. And everything after that is just the appeals process, because Jesus Christ has already won. Once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this is judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once and for all to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation. Without reference to sin, but reference to judgment, to those who eagerly await him. I don't know how you get out of that if you have any respect at all for the veracity of Scripture. How can you deny the second coming and not toss this verse completely out of your Bible? I don't know. But anyway, people do it. So that's the substitutionary nature of Christ's suffering. He suffered so that we did not have to. He died so that we would not have to. But in time, according to the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we submit ourselves in humility to the will and plan of God the Father, we will suffer as Christ suffered, along with the members, our fellow members. 1 Corinthians 12:26. No, that's not right. Well, we'll see plenty of other verses. First Peter 2:19. Yes, 1 Peter 2:19. So, we have here a little excursus on the Christian way of life, beginning with verse 13. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether as a king, etc. For such is the will of God that you might, by doing right, you might silence the ignorance of foolish men. And that is not a worldly concept, is it? That's the complete opposite of the world's viewpoint on this thing. Silence the ignorance of foolish men by yelling at them, right? No. By example. By doing the will of God. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but as bond slaves of God. Absolute submission to the will of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Not just to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And that's quite a challenge, right? Is that not a daily temptation? You know, I think that the one thing I worry about most when I'm looking for a job, or the one thing that'll get me to leave a job quicker than anything, right, is a bad boss, right? Right? I mean, because you can do your job, and then if you don't have the backing of the boss, you're still miserable, right? Well, that verse is for us. We are to be submissive, and that is our witness, because people see that and they notice. That's not normal. That's not what people do, right? You got a terrible boss yelling at you, throwing you under the bus, whatever, and you do not complain, you're immediately marked out as different. That's your sanctification as you walk around. That's how people know your difference. And that is our witness. That's what people notice. How are Christians different? Are they any different, right? It's important. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. That's our witness. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with all patience? That's just correction, right? But if when you do what is right and suffer, and you patiently endure it, because if you do right, you will suffer. That's a promise. That will happen. But if when you do what is right and you do suffer and you still patiently endure it, as the example of our Lord Jesus Christ getting led to the cross, that finds favor with God. Christ, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, committed no sin, nor there was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who just judges righteously. That is our example. And the least is the greatest. Jesus Christ is the only perfect example of absolute submission to the will of God and the plan of his Father. And he's the only example of perfect, genuine humility in history. He's the only one. So that's our exemplary. That's what we strive for. A possible goal that we strive for on a daily basis. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wound you were healed. Probably sounds a little familiar if you were here this morning. Okay. So the superiority of undeserved suffering over discipline. I don't think we looked at that briefly. Look at already, but 4:15. Don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, let it be for Christ. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But make sure that you're not suffering as an evildoer, but as a Christian, verse 16, because that is our name, right? We're supposed to live up to our name. He is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For time for judgment to begin with, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, then what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, also those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And God is faithful, absolutely faithful, immutably and truly faithful. Okay, so we are commanded not to fear undeserved suffering. Remember, last week we looked at David. David prayed for testing. He asked for testing. I want to be tested. So we're commanded not to fear it, even when we do know severe suffering is coming, as sometimes we do, and those in the tribulation will definitely know, and those in the first generations knew. We have it a little cushy right now, but that could change at any minute, right? In many places in the world, they know suffering is coming. And you look around today and you wonder, is suffering coming? Right? Could be. Things are fragile. So there is this concept of help, and we covered that in depth. So I think you could go back and look at MP3 for 218 if you wanted to get into that. But this word comes from the classical Greek word that just is the thing that you would cry out if you were fallen in a ditch or a pit or something like that. Help, right? That's the exclamation, help, in classical Greek. And we have a number of examples of people just asking for help. We have this example in Mark 24. Helping with lack of faith. We should never, ever be afraid to pray for faith. Right? Something we should always pray for. And you can do something about the knowledge, and you can do something about the faith, and then you can do something about the obedience, because it requires all three things. You can't believe what you don't know, and you can't obey what you don't believe. So it really requires all three. And then from that comes wisdom and stronger spiritual muscles. Mark 9:24. That's an interesting passage. But hopefully this is a promise written on your heart that you can pull out anytime you need it. Verse 23, if you can, there's no if, there's no try, there's only do. Well, the New Testament version is, all things are possible to him that believes. What was that? Oh, okay. Anyway, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And that's the thing we can pray every day as well, right? I do believe. Help me believe. It is everything is possible to him that believes. Casting out demons, possible. Anything in the Christian way of life is possible through faith, by grace through faith. So in Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. The word eukairos, good time. Better maybe appropriate time. Correct time, the time that you need it. So let's move on to our next word, which is parazo. Very common in the New Testament, and there are two. There's this word here, parazo, and then dokimazo, which we'll look at next. It means try. A very basic, most basic meaning is to try. Try to do something. Or to try someone. Or put something or someone to the test. There's an older word, all these adzo words in Greek, you know, they're active agent words. Baptizo for baptism, parazo, and dokimazo, the two testing words, are both of that type. But the original word is parao. It only shows up once in Acts chapter 9, to attempt to do something, to try, attempt, endeavor. And then there are a few times in the New Testament where you have more general cases, usages of parazo. You have some unsuccessful attempts. In Acts 9 there, in Acts 17, when Paul tried to go to Bithynia, the Holy Spirit prevented him and he was unsuccessful. He tried, he was unsuccessful. Paul tried to join the disciples. They didn't believe him. And then the accusation against Paul in Acts 24, that he tried to profane the temple. He didn't, but that's what they said. He tried to profane the temple, but he was seized and prevented. So an unsuccessful attempt there as well. But this larger character or category has to do with tests of character or nature. So you have, on the one hand, testing for approval, hoping for positive results. And on the other hand, temptation to sin. These are tests, world of flesh, the devil, hoping for negative results, right? They come together. The positive accomplished through the Holy Spirit and the negative accomplished through the old sin nature. That's the conflict. Battleground is the heart. So we are to examine ourselves in the faith, beginning with our motives and proceeding through our thoughts and our speech, our behavior, in comparison to Christ. Enforcing within ourselves genuine humility. So 2 Corinthians 13 we're familiar with. We'll remind ourselves. So every fact, we just looked at this, confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Right? Since you are speaking for the proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the omnipotent power of God. We also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God towards you. So this contrasts the opposite, God's hierarchy to the world's hierarchy. Test yourselves, and that's our word here. Test yourselves. See if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. We pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves might appear approved. Both of these words are in the context. But that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. And we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This also we pray for, that you might be made mature, complete. So, yeah, we appear weak to the world because Jesus Christ is absolutely selfless. So if we're imitators of Christ, we're trying to be selfless, and that makes no sense to the world at all. That we should be weak on purpose doesn't make any sense. They don't get it. They're not going to get it. But that is the temptation is, right, to live as the world. Is it not easy to be weak and to deny what the world thinks you should have, what your old sin nature wants you to have, right? This is not an easy thing. It's a hard thing. But it is the right thing. And the way we accomplish it is by becoming imitators of Christ, learning the mind of Christ, and examining ourselves constantly. Whose viewpoint is this? Right? Is it our human viewpoint coming from our old sin nature? Is it divine viewpoint coming through the Holy Spirit? Is it the mind of Christ? Or is it the world? And this is the thing we have to do moment by moment, day by day, every day, so that we might be approved. And then we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. So, test of, we have to examine ourselves in the faith. We have to examine teachers. Are they true? And God tests us to provide us an opportunity to prove ourselves true. He tests us with regard to faith in His provision. And so many of the Psalms we've read recently speak to that fact. And faith in God's deliverance. And so many of the examples in the wilderness speak to that effect. Standing with your back to the sea, looking out at a very large army. Be quiet. Stay still. Rest. These are the commands of God, but they require faith. And if you're starving in the desert, you know, it requires faith that God's going to turn the bitter waters pure. He's going to provide manna. He's going to provide water out of nothing at Meribah. He's going to provide. In the New Testament sense, we can look at many passages, but we can look at John 6:6. What are we to buy? Where are we going to get bread? What are we going to eat? There's nothing out here. There's 5,000 people. This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do, right? He was going to provide. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive even a little bit. Well, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and he's got 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ provided, right? Test him. For he himself knew what he was going to do. He already knew. But did these folks believe in the provision of our Lord Jesus Christ and God through God the Father? Or not. That was the test. And then Hebrews 11. The entire chapter, really. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested. And we looked at that's the first example of our Old Testament term in the Old Testament. Is the test of Abraham and God's provision of the sacrifice. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And there's an example of testing, expecting positive results, testing, providing the opportunity to glorify God. So we know that the tribulation, that's a unique period in the dispensations of God with regards to a time of testing in His plan of the ages. But it's important to understand that if God is testing if God is testing us, it is for approval. It is for positive results. He's expecting us to pass the test, and he's expecting that test to be edifying, both for ourselves and accomplishing his plan. He is never the source of temptation. We are often the source of temptation. The world is the source of temptation. Satan is the tempter. But God is never the source of temptation. There's Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you do love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So the basis of the protection there in verse 5, right? The omnipotent power of God. And if God is for us, who can be against us? So, if we keep our eyes on the prize, on the internal, imperishable things of God, these various trials here kind of can fade away into nothingness compared to what we already have laid up for us, reserved in heaven, a perfect, imperishable, and undefiled inheritance that will not ever fade away. So that even though we have not seen him, we can love him. And even though we do not see him now, we do believe. So knowledge, faith, obedience. And we greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, because joy is a choice, right? You have to choose joy. Inner happiness is a result of living in the light, walking in the light. But rejoicing, that's active, right? That's something you choose. And every day we can choose either to focus on those things we do not have that can make us unhappy, or the things around us that are unpleasant, and we can be unhappy, choose not to live our happiness, or we can choose to be in a constant mindset of thanksgiving and choose to rejoice. And obtaining as the outcome of our faith, salvation of our souls. Now, we didn't have to do anything for that. That's the grace gift. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They didn't understand the suffering Messiah. How could they reconcile these prophecies of the king and the suffering servant? They didn't, and they couldn't. And they didn't have access. In hindsight, we have all this, the mind of Christ here. It's an easy thing for us because they told, you know, the Holy Spirit has given us what we need. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which the angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. So that's the basis, motivating factors to be obedient children. James 1:12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. It's Peradzo here. For once he has been approved, that's our other term, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. God is not the source of temptation. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, or old sin nature. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived. If there is anything that is temptation to sin, it's not from God. It could be testing for approval. It cannot be temptation to sin. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variation of shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So, we did have a lot of the usage in the New Testament has to do with the enemies of Christ trying to trap him or test him with questions he can't answer or things he's not commanded to do or is not in the will of his Father. So we have these, the first one here, show me a sign. That's exactly the same tactic that was used by Satan in the wilderness. Attempts to trap Christ through questioning on points of law. We had the question of divorce, the question of adultery, taxes, and the great commandment, Matthew 22:35. And then we have the passage, we just looked at the end of it, we didn't look at all of it, but of Christ in the wilderness being tempted by the Lucifer, Satan. And we have this passage that we looked at in 1 John that lays out, you can correlate, this is one way of looking at it, you can correlate this to the three tests of Christ. The bread, the kingdoms, and the cast yourself down can be looked at as bread, the flesh, kingdoms, inner temptation, and then a pride of life, right? Cast yourself down. Would be the ultimate prideful sin. Unfathomable. Didn't happen. So the temptations of the world are the same as those of the devil, but Christ had no sinful nature for them to appeal to. Unfortunately, we do. There are a few passages. Satan has the title of tempter. He is the tempter. Satan and his world are often the source of temptation, appealing to our old sin nature. And we have some examples there, but I think we're out of time, so look briefly at this next week and then move on to our other word. All right, so let's close with prayer. Father, we do thank you for the armor that you've given us, for the tools that we have to follow your will and your illumination. We thank you for our pastor. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit. We thank you for illumination on our footsteps as we go out into our singular mission fields to accomplish your will and purpose for our lives, that you would have us be dependent upon your will and your plan, that we might seize every opportunity to do what you would have for us to do, and all to be done for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.